Our scripture today is one of those resurrection stories. Jesus has been raised from the dead. The disciples had heard reports. They didn't believe it. They were hiding because they were afraid. Jesus appears in the middle of the room, and they're all overwhelmed by this. Jesus commissions them, breathes on them. But Thomas is not there, so Jesus shows up again about a week later when they're gathered again in this room, and now Thomas also believes. And then, you know, John kind of summarizes the gospel. And then we hit chapter 21, which begins, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' They said to him, 'We'll go with you.' They went out, got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just about after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, you have no fish, have you?' And they answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you have just caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though they were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And Peter said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' A second time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And Peter said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And after this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds to the coming of your word this day. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all hearts here be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So as I've been thinking about this passage this week, a song has been on repeat in my mind. It's actually the bridge of a song. Some of you are old enough to know along with me and remember the song by Herman's Hermits, Henry VIII, I Am. You know, I'm Henry VIII, I am. Henry VIII, I am, I am. I'm getting married to the widow next door. She's been married 7 times before, and everyone was a Henry. Won't take it. Thank you. Ooh, I've even got my backup singer. I won't. She won't have a Willie or a Sam. Not a Sam. It's an eighth old man. I'm Henry. Henry the eighth. I am. And then they have this little thing where they go second verse, same as first. I'm Henry the eighth. I am. And it's that keeps going over and over in my head, which of course then triggers the whole rest of it. This second verse, same as first, because. And of course, so just for complete honesty, as soon as I think second verse, same as first, I go back to camp. And do you all remember when they wanted to make a song circular, you know, Little Red Wagon or Fried Ham, Fried Ham? And so the song, everybody would sing the song and then the song leader would go, second verse, same as first, a little bit louder and a little bit worse. And so that is kind of where I have been with this all week long. Because there is a pattern in this passage. It is kind of a circular song where the same themes and same events keep getting repeated over and over again. First of all, the chapter itself feels like a do-over. The end of chapter 20, as I was saying, there is a clear conclusion to this story of Jesus' life. John has recorded Jesus being raised from the dead. He appears to the disciples, as I said, in that locked room. All the disciples except Thomas. And then a week later appears to Thomas. Everybody believes. Everybody is on board. Jesus has breathed his spirit on them. He has commissioned them to go out. And John wraps it all up with these words. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. A happily ever after, if there ever was one. And a beautifully crafted concluding statement. But then it doesn't end. He starts again. He adds a second verse. He concludes his message. And then he keeps on talking. Not that you've ever experienced that with a pastor, I'm sure. He wraps it all up. Jesus is alive. Everyone has seen him. The disciples are recommissioned. More could be said, but oh, that's enough. Only it isn't enough. There is one more story that John wants to throw in. If we want to be kind, we can call this chapter 21 his epilogue, the afterword to the story. But honestly, it feels more like he finished the story, he put down the pen or the stylus or the quill or whatever he was writing with, and then said to himself, oh no, wait, I forgot something, and launches into another story. You know, so we've got this second verse, as it were. Then there are other events in the story that give us a feeling of deja vu all over again. Jesus breathes on the disciples. Jesus commissions them to continue his work. And what do? They go fishing. It's as if none of the last 3 years has left any impact on them. Not that I completely blame them. When everything seems to shift in our lives, when the rug is pulled out from underneath us, when we have a tendency to grasp for what we know, we find comfort in the familiar, don't we? But as a general rule, God doesn't call us to recapture our past. God calls us to dare our future. But they go for the past, and they go fishing. But once they're on the water, that sense of been there, done that, continues. Because they spend the whole night tossing nets off the side, hauling them back in, tossing them out again and again, and they catch nothing. Not even something that's too small to keep. Not one fish. Which, of course, is exactly what happened the time before when they met Jesus for the first time. They had caught nothing that night either. Just like the last time, Jesus shows up and gives them some unsolicited fishing advice. The details are a little different this time around, but the basic theme is the same. Follow my instructions and try it one more time. No one holds out any hope that it'll make a bit of difference, but they humor him, they give it a try, and voila, the nets are filled to overflowing. And this time, 153 fish, we're told. Not sardines either. Big fish makes it very clear, big fish. But so many that the nets should have torn, but somehow they don't. Then there's that breakfast on the beach. There Jesus feeds them bread and fish. Bread and fish. What story does that remind you of? Maybe the feeding of the 5,000? And when he serves it to them, what does he do? He takes the bread and he gives it to them. Another meal, perhaps, that we remember, the Last Supper, where Jesus took the bread and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body broken for you." Second verse, same as first. But where the rubber really hits the road is after breakfast. Because Jesus decides that it's time to address the elephant in the room. All of these men that are gathered there, and their names are all listed, failed Jesus when he needed them most. But none of those on the beach that day had failed Jesus as spectacularly as Peter. Remember his boast at that supper where Jesus gave them the bread? "Jesus, they can arrest you, they can kill you, I will never betray you." And then that same night, what does Peter do? Denies even knowing Jesus, not just once, but three times. A failing that would have been weighing heavily on Peter's heart that morning. I suspect he was probably having difficulty swallowing that meal. It was sitting in his stomach like that lump that we get. And I'm sure it was difficult for him to look Jesus in the eye. You know, once he had realized that it was Jesus on the beach, he had responded with his typical enthusiasm. He had jumped into the water and swum the 100 yards or so to be with Jesus. But once there, I think reality probably set in. And now Jesus is calling him aside. Not only calling him aside, calling him by his first name. You know, Simon Peter, son of John. What happened when your mother, when you were growing up, called you by your first name? If I heard Kimberly Alice Skilling, I wanted to head the other direction, you know, and we've got that. Jesus is calling Peter by his full formal name. Now, if you put yourself in Peter's place, what are you expecting Jesus to say to you? Don't you think he might let into you, you know, a, "How dare you, Peter? Well, how could you do this to me?" Or at minimum, a well-deserved guilt trip laid on you, you know. "Peter, what were you thinking after all I've done for you? How?" But no, instead, Jesus offers Peter a second verse. It's as if to erase or at least balance out the three denials. Three times, Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And three times Peter is able to declare his love and loyalty. Three times to give the answers he should have given that night of his failure. And as Emily noted in Bible study this last week, Jesus met Peter at his point of failure and took his fatal flaw, the thing that had caused him to fail in the first place, that overwhelming sense of fear, of suffering and death, and in Jesus' hands, Jesus refined it, burning the fear and the guilt out of that failure and making it then the point of Peter's greatest strength. For tradition tells us that from that point in, Peter was fearless. And that the thing that he feared most, that he would be killed for following Jesus, was not ill-founded. That is indeed how Peter dies. But not that week, not that month. And now, chastened by his failure and refined by God's grace, he is able to go forward to whatever the future holds with courage and peace. A second verse, but not the same as the first. Peter is not only louder, he's a whole lot less worse. Because that is the way Jesus deals with all of the failures in this story, and there are a lot of them. The disciples avoiding Jesus' commission to go fishing, the inability to even succeed at the one thing that they thought that they still knew how to do, the haunting memories of their failures at the time of Jesus' death. Jesus meets it all. Jesus meets them all. Jesus meets all of us. Not with judgment or condemnation or anger or even disappointment, but with grace. You see, failure isn't the problem. We all fail. Jesus knows this about us. Jesus understands it. It's one of the few things that we can absolutely count on as human beings. We will fail. All of us. We fail our families, we fail our friends, we fail our employers, we fail ourselves, and we fail our God. That's just the way it is. We can wish that we were perfect, we can pretend that we are perfect, but it's a lie. We all fail. We all do what we know we shouldn't, and we don't do what we know we should. Sometimes we do what we think we should, and then it turns out to be something we shouldn't. But God doesn't turn God's back on us. We aren't rejected because we fail. Rather, we are given a second verse, a chance to try again and again and again until we get it right. I think that this is why at the next church conference I attended last month in Seattle, they offered a gathering one evening where people were invited to share their stories of failure. Now, the conference is designed as kind of a sharing of best practices. They invite people to come and talk about the stories, about things that they're doing, their congregations are doing, that are addressing the changing world in which the church is ministering. And these stories are innovative, and they are inspiring, and sometimes they are jaw-droppingly amazing. But if they left it at just these grand stories, it wouldn't be the whole story, would it? It's important to acknowledge that it's not just about getting it right every time. And the truth is that for every one of those amazing success stories, there have been dozens of failed attempts. To pretend that anything else is true is deceptive and unhelpful. So they schedule a night for us to come together and tell about a time when we blew it. Sometimes spectacularly, sometimes tragically, and almost always hysterically. A few of the stories break your heart. Some are hard to hear, but almost every one of them, at some point at least, caused us to share a huge laugh. And they invite us to see that failure isn't the end of the road. It doesn't mean that God is finished with us. In fact, it probably means that God is just getting started with us. In Bible study on Wednesday, Tracy talked about a poster that was up. Was it your classroom or somebody else's? Your classroom. About famous failures. And so I actually Googled it and found one that I think is probably pretty close to it. And it's a poster that celebrates famous failures. It's got the pictures of these people. People like Albert Einstein, who didn't speak until he was 4, and whose teachers said that he would never amount to much. Michael Jordan, who, after being cut from his high school basketball team, went home, locked himself in his room, and cried. Walt Disney, who was fired by a newspaper for lacking imagination and having no original ideas. Steve Jobs, who was devastated and depressed at age 30 when he was unceremoniously removed from the company he started. Oprah Winfrey, who was demoted from her job as a news anchor because she wasn't fit for television. And the Beatles, who were rejected by Decca Recording Studio, who said, we don't like their sound. They have no future in show business. And at the bottom of this poster is a statement, if you have never failed, you have never tried anything new. A great lesson for those kids, but a great lesson for all of us. In the midst of their fishing fiasco, Jesus calls out to the disciples from the shore and invites them to acknowledge their failure. Children, you have no fish, have you? Now, no one likes to fail, and we like our failure to be noticed and called out even less. But notice the way Jesus does it, gently, lovingly. He calls them children. Today is Mother's Day, and those of us who are parents understand the dilemma. We want our children to succeed. We want their proverbial nets to be filled with fish. But that isn't always the way it works out. And it's heartbreaking to watch the struggle. But we also know that it is the one way that they can learn. Failure is a way to develop resilience and wisdom and strength. And so we offer our advice. We help them. We stand by them, celebrating when they triumph, and helping them to pick up the pieces and start again when they stumble and fall. And if we, imperfect, tending toward failure ourselves, human parents, feel that way about our kids, how can we think that God, our heavenly parent, will be any less grace-filled and forgiving and steadfast in love for us? That is how God deals with us, gigantic failures that we be. We are not abandoned, rejected, written off as a bad bet, but embraced and raised up as beloved children. We are offered a second verse that will not be the same as the first, but like the refiner, God transforms our failure and flaws into something golden as our lives are rewritten and redirected by the forgiveness and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.